entrar, deixa eu chegar do rato aqui. Text reading, sleep report. So text reading. Translation. All the above are natural creations by the external energy of the Lord. Now hear from me about the creations by Brahma, who is an incarnation of the mode of passion, and who in the matter of creation has a brain like that of the personality of Godhead. Saptamo mukhya sargastu shadvidas tashtushaam jaya vanaspatya oshadhilata tvakshara virudhotrumaha. The seventh creation is that of the immovable entities, which are of six kinds. The fruit trees without flowers, trees and plants which exist until the fruit is ripe, creepers, pipe plants, creepers which have no support, and trees with flowers and fruits. There's a few more verses, right? There's no translation. Utshrotastamasah praya antasparsha visheshinaha. All the immovable trees and plants seek their subsistence upwards. They are almost unconscious, but have feelings of pain within. They are manifested in variegatedness. Tirascham ashtamah sarga so ashtavimshat vidho mataha avidho bhuri tamaso granya ruti avedinaha. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace Sri Bhaktivedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada. The translation, the eighth creation is that of the lower species of life, and they are of different varieties, numbering 28. They are all extensively foolish and ignorant. They know their desirables by smell, but are unable to remember anything within the heart. In the Vedas, the symptoms of the lower animals are described as follows. Atheta resham pashunaha ashana pipase eva vivijnanam na vijnatam vadanti na vijnatam pashyanti na vidhu shvastanam na loka lokaviti yadva bhuritamaso bahurushaha घ्राणे नैव जानन्ति हृदयं प्रति स्वप्रियं वस्तु एव विन्दति भोजन शयनाद्य अर्थं गृणन्ति. Lower animals have knowledge only of their hunger and thirst. They have no acquired knowledge, no vision. Their behavior exhibits no dependence on formalities. Extensively ignorant, they can know their desirables only by smell, and by such intelligence only can they understand what is favorable and unfavorable. Their knowledge is concerned only with eating and sleeping. Therefore, even the most ferocious lower animals, such as tigers, can be tamed simply by regularly supplying meals and accommodations for sleeping. Only snakes cannot be tamed by such an arrangement. Om Ajnanati Niranjasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishtaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine. Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Prasharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Lesha Tarine Vancha Kalpata Rupyascha Krupa Sindhu Pyevacha Patitanam Pavinebhyo Vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shrivasadi Gaura Bhaktavinda. Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna. Good morning. Hare Krishna. Today morning we are discussing on the Srimad Bhagavatam's taxonomy. Taxonomy is a system of nomenclature for the purpose of classification. Now, when we observe nature around us, there is so much variety that the human mind tries to make sense of it by putting it into categories. For example, when we see an unfamiliar person, Now, depending on maybe the complexion of the person, so this person seems to be from Africa, this person seems to be from the Indian subcontinent, or depending on the facial structure, this person is Chinese or a Korean. So, because there is so much variety in the world, we to try to make sense of that variety, we create categories. And we put things in those categories. So the system of categorization, so classification and nomenclature for that classification, that is called as taxonomy. So now taxonomy can be in various fields. So here in this particular section, the taxonomy of the Bhagavatam with respect to the various species is being given. And it's talked about the plant species and then the lower animal species. So before we discuss this, I'll just continue and wrap up the background that I started yesterday. Yesterday we discussed about the conceptual, conversational and chronological background of the Bhagavatam's creation narrative. How the events within one particular day of Brahma are being described and the initial stages, that means the universe has not even yet been created, that stage is right now being described. And while describing this, the Bhagavatam focuses on the stages of Brahma's enlightenment and subsequently Brahma's beginning of creation. So that is chronologically. Conceptually, the whole purpose of the Bhagavatam is to show us, offer us a theistic, a God-centered devotional vision of the cosmos. And conversationally, this is a conversation between Maitreya Rishi and Vidura. So here, Leelayam Harimedhasaha, as in the verse we decided to say that the Brahma, Bhagavato, he has intelligence like the Supreme Lord. So the creation, the series of creation that were described till now, they were elemental creations. And now, from here what is going to be described is the creation of the creatures. Yavat sanjayate kinchit sattvam sthavar jangama kshetra kshetragya sanyogat tadviddhi bharatarshava. In 13th chapter 28th verse, Krishna says, O Arjuna, you should know that whatever exists in creation, yavat sanjayate kinchit, whatever exists, kshetra kshetragya sanyogat, it is all a combination of kshetra and kshetragya. Kshetra in a conventional sense means field. Kshetragya is the knower of the field. This is a concept that the Bhagavad Gita draws from the Upanishads and it uses in the 13th chapter. So everything that exists has these two components, matter and spirit. Now, when creation is to manifest, then two things have to be done. One is that the elements that are then creation, the components of creation, they have to become manifested. And then the souls are not created, but the souls have to become embodied. And then they will get different species. So, in the Abrahamic religions, Abrahamic refers to Judaism, Christianity and Islam. Most of them have what they call as a doctrine of special creation. Doctrine of special creation means they say that God created everything out of nothing. So in the beginning, God alone existed. And then at one particular time, he desired to create. And at that time, out of nothing, God alone existed. But then out of nothing, he created everything. So now, this presents a serious logical problem. Now, how can anything come out of nothing? Now, of course, one standard answer that we can give is God can do anything. So God can create anything out of nothing also. Yes, now God can do anything is a valid answer. But that answer is not meant to evade serious philosophical questions. It's not that anytime, sometimes in our philosophy also we have the concept of achintya, inconceivable. And sometimes devotees misuse this conception. Anytime you don't know the answer to a question, it's achintya. No, we shouldn't do that. Achintya is a very specific philosophical point. Jiva Goswami talks about it in Sandarbhas. And what does achintya mean? He says, if scripture makes a statement, or more specifically, scripture makes two statements. which we cannot reconcile using our intelligence. For example, scripture talks about how God is a person, and scripture talks about how God is an impersonal light. Now, how the two make sense at the same time? How can somebody be a person as well as a light? Now, we give the example of a sun and sunlight. But then, how exactly does it happen? How is the same person localized and pervasive? So, that is something which we cannot understand ourselves very easily. But because scripture says it, and because God has omnipotence, because scripture is true, so therefore, we to preserve the truthfulness of scriptural statements, because scripture is coming from God, then we accept that it is inconceivable. How exactly it is true, we cannot understand it. But it's not that for any and everything that is unexplainable, we start using the idea of inconceivable. You know, if a devotee is breaking the regulative principles, and you know, a devotee's behavior is inconceivable. No, that would not be a very proper thing. Now, we don't have to become judgmental and critical if a devotee is having difficulties. We can try to help in whatever way possible. But it is not that anything and everything can be licensed either practically or intellectually in the name of inconceivable. So, the point I was talking about is that the idea that God can create, can do anything is fine. But the whole point of philosophy is to try to discern the patterns by which God acts. The creation narrative that is given. Is God can act any way that he wants. But God often acts in orderly ways. There are sometimes when he may act in extraordinary ways also. But God does act according to orderly ways. And trying to understand that is what the purpose of philosophy is ultimately. So, the Vedas don't support the idea of special creation. That means it is not that in the beginning God was there and nothing was also there. God is not isolated from his creation. Now within the belief in God, there is the word God which is used in English. Mr. Prabhupada, although he used the word God often, he used a more precise supreme personality of Godhead for translating the word Bhagavan. Why? Because the word God has many connotations which actually do not apply to the Vedic conception of, specifically the Bhagavatam's conception of the absolute truth. So God, as Prabhupada says in the introduction of the Bhagavatam, is conveys a controller. And somebody may believe that there is a controller, they may not believe there is a controller. But when we talk about the absolute truth means the source of everything. And everyone, nobody can deny that everything came from something. Now we came from our parents, and like that, even if we consider atheistic theories promoted by materialists, they also have to talk of some original point. Now of course, they try to say that there was nothing that existed, and nothing exploded because of nothing. And because of nothing exploding because of nothing, due to something, everything came about. So now, the point is that they may say that everything came from nothing. In fact, there are some atheists who have written books. The title is explain how everything came from nothing. Their whole idea is to try to deny God. But then, if we look at the content of their theories, you know, they have to redefine nothing so that nothing is no longer nothing. So the nothing from which everything there has come about is in quantum physics, they have a concept of a singularity. So that nothing is actually something so complicated that it requires pages and pages of abstract quantum mechanical calculus to describe. So it is definitely not nothing. So nothing has to be redefined for it to become something, and then from that something, everything came about. But the point is that whether a person is a theist or an atheist, everyone has to accept that everything has a source. So now the question comes up, which is a more logical source? If there was just a lump of unconscious matter that existed, you know, matter itself does not have any significant self-organizing capacity. So from a lump of matter, whether by itself everything would come about, is something which we have no experience of. You know, if on a construction site,
They're just cement, concrete, bricks kept there. Now, there's no experience of that producing a building. But if there is a intelligent, enterprising builder over there, that builder can procure the material and make a building. So, from the point of view, the point I'm making here is that everybody has to accept that there is some source of everything. Now, what is that source? Is it matter or is it consciousness? If it is matter, then from how matter organizes itself and organizes itself with such a complexity, that is quite difficult to explain. It's untenable. On the other hand, in the beginning there was consciousness, then consciousness can organize things. But now the point of the Abrahamic idea is that only the supreme consciousness of God existed. Whereas the Vedic conception is that God is never alone. God is always with his energies. So that means, now God's energies are, God is the supreme spiritual being and he has two energies, broadly classified as matter and spirit. And both these energies are eternal. Prakritim purushum chaiva vidyanadi bhavapi vikaram shigunam chaiva viddi prakriti sambhavan. In 13th chapter, 20th verse, Krishna says that Prakritim purusham chaiva viddi anadi ubhavapi. Both of them, or Arjuna, understand them to be eternal. Both of them are eternal. So matter is also eternal. What is not eternal is the form that matter takes. So the building may not exist all the time, but the material of which it is made, it continues to exist before and after. And similarly, the ingredients that make creation, they continue to exist always. So when we say creation, it's not exactly a creation in the sense of bringing something from non-existence into existence. Rather, it is more a creation of forms. So matter existed, exists unmanifest as pradhan. And then from pradhan, when there is activation, then the various elements manifest. So, the Vedic conception of God does not separate God from his energies. God means God and his energies. God and, or the absolute. That's why in the Vedic conception, the word God, as I said, because it has certain connotations, it's not very appropriate. Although we use it because of not having an easier alternative. But the Vedic conception of Brahman, Ishwar, Bhagwan, Paramatma, whichever we want to use, that is much subtler. So God means God and his energies. And both are eternal. So at the time when creation is to begin, so God activates the matter which is an unmanifested state. And then it starts organizing itself under his supreme will. Under his supervision. So the first stage is that when creation is to take place, the elements have to be present. It's like a builder wants to construct something, the construction material has to be there. So like that, even when Brahma is to create, the immaterial ingredients have to be there. So the first phase of creation, now the Bhagavatam's chronology is going that Brahma was created, and after Brahma was created, he prayed and he became enlightened. Now, he's become enlightened, but still he doesn't have the resources to do anything. So then the resources start manifesting in the first, as I said, five stages of creation, where the various elements and the various components of material nature are manifested. And thereafter, it is Brahma who starts acting, who starts coming into action. And in that connection, it is said in the verse we are reading, Leelayam Harimedhasaha. That Brahma, Maidhasa means intelligence. And Brahma has intelligence like Krishna himself, like Hari. So, how is that? That Krishna empowers different people, different devatas, according to their services. Whatever the service requires, Krishna empowers them accordingly. So, Krishna alone is completely omniscient. That means he knows everything about everything. Vedaham samatitani vartamanani cha Arjuna. Bhavishyani cha bhutani mam tu vedana kashchana. In 7.26 Krishna says that, I know everything about everyone.
However, although no one else can be in the position of Krishna, but Lileyam Haripedasa means Krishna grants partial omniscience to important demigods. So, for example, there are certain demigods like Prishnigarbha, that is Brahma, then Yamaraj. You know, they have not full omniscience, like knowing everything about everything, but they, like Yamaraj, knows everything about all the living beings in his jurisdiction. Brahmaji knows everything that is happening in the creation because that's what is required to administer the creation. So there are areas over which there is jurisdiction that is given. So just like a simple example, a crude example, say if there's a person in security in charge of a big important building, say the parliament of a country. The security in charge will have cameras from various strategic entry and exit points or various danger points, and the cameras will be coming at one in one control room, and what is happening everywhere can be seen. So even in our experience, through technological accompaniments, a person's knowledge can be expanded. So this is of course using gross technological means that are outside of us. But Krishna can empower devatas by giving them abilities inside them, abilities for expanded perception. And in that sense, Lileyam Harimedasaha, Brahma has special powers by which he can go about the service of creation. And now thereafter is described what are the various species that are there in, that he creates. So when, if you look at the history of the world, largely the history of the modern times has been shaped by Europe. It was Europe who colonized the rest of the world. Even Australia, Europe, from UK people came over here. Europe went and colonized America, which eventually got liberated. So most of modern history is Eurocentric. Now if you look at European history, now there have been phases of distinctive change in its conception of nature. So traditionally, nature is thought of as a mother. Now she provides us various necessities. But as science and technology developed, then by technology, humanity tried more and more to control nature. If there are no rains, then we will try to tap rains by artificial irrigation means. And we'll try to make sure that rains, water is available. So this is not necessarily bad. But sometimes the mentality underlying this can be dangerous. So if we see in the 18th, 19th centuries, thinkers, their conception of nature started changing. Instead of thinking of nature as a mother, there are many thinkers who said, nature like a stepmother. Why a stepmother? There are so many stories which talk about how stepmother is so cruel to her children, to her stepchildren. Even in the Bhagavatam, there is a story of Suruchi and Dhruva. So nature is so cruel. Nature causes storms, nature causes earthquakes, nature causes this, nature causes that. So nature is, we should not give control to nature. In fact, there was one famous or infamous European philosopher who said nature is like a whore. And unless we control her, she will destroy us. So the whole conception became that rather than we cooperating with nature, people wanted to control nature, dominate nature. And with this attitude, technology was developed more and more. And if we want to control nature, we need a conception of nature that is harmonious with controlling. That means that if we see nature as an energy of God, then, if we see creation as having come from a creator, then just as we respect the creator, we need to respect the creation also. But when we see nature as just something which has come about by chance, then we have full right to control it. So, when we want to control nature, then the atheistic worldview supports the controlling mentality much more than the theistic worldview. And the reason why we are discussing all this is that just as nature was de-spiritualized, nature was de-sacralized, the conception of God and spirit behind nature was removed. Similarly, from the human person and from all life forms, the conception of spirit, the spiritual side was removed. So, for example, there was Darwin. He proposed that nature, we see so much cruelty in nature. You know, a lion charges on a deer and the deer is just pounced on. And can we imagine what must be the horror that the deer is going through when its body is ripped apart and it can see itself being so brutally killed and devoured? He says, I don't see any evidence of any kind God in nature. He says, in nature, the only thing I see is struggle for existence. And the only principle that I see is survival of the fittest. So now Srila Prabhupada gave a one sentence response to this. He says, even the fittest don't survive. Nobody survives in nature, actually. Everybody perishes. So, yes, the fitter may survive more than the unfit. So, the point which I am making here is the simplistic conception that was of God and creation that was present at the time of Darwin. That was what? You know, God is good because He provides for us. That this world, God takes care of it, God protects it, and that's how God is good. But when we found that God, if we observe this world is not so good. As I said, in nature there is so much. Nature itself inflicts cruelty to earthquakes. In nature itself there is cruelty among various species. So then if the world is not really taken care of, then where is God? What is the need for such a God? So the problem is, in this worldview, we were talking about the Bhagavatam's conception of the world, and it's important to always connect when we want to evaluate the utility of an object, the value of an object, the correct appropriateness of the design of the object. We always have to keep the purpose in mind. If, say, I'm an author and tomorrow I start writing my new book on a cell phone. Now on a cell phone, typing is going to be so difficult. One letter I have to type. And then if I am not able to type on a cell phone, then I start condemning the cell phone maker. What a stupid person. Oh, it's so difficult to type over here. Now, any design can be faulted if we divorce the design from the purpose. The purpose of a cell phone is not to write a book. The purpose of a cell phone is to communicate by audio means, primarily. Additionally, some small messages can be typed. So, similarly, the purpose of material existence, the purpose of creation, is not to provide us a comfortable place for living here. The purpose of this world is to serve as a place of transition, as a place of purification, as a place where we can attain liberation. So the conception of God as good and this world as good and God as the caretaker of the world, this is a misrepresentation of both God and the world. Now if we expect that from the world, then we are going to be frustrated. The purpose of the world is to guide us out of this world. Let's say, I write articles in the Bhagavad Gita every day. So one of the articles I wrote, the point of this world is to point beyond the world. The point of the world is to point beyond the world. We live in this world. On one side, we see misery. There is no denying that there is misery. So what Darwin and other thinkers have thought about, that is definitely true. There is misery in this world. At the same time, we can't even deny design in this world. Because so many things are so well organized that they cannot have come by chance. So now, where in this world do we see both misery and design together? We see that in a hospital. In a hospital, patients are going to be in pain. But in a hospital, things are designed. There are complicated devices, there are well-trained surgeons, doctors and surgeons, and there are well-established protocols of how to administer treatments. So, what happens is, the conventional theist, the conventional theists, that means those who, there are many religions in which the spiritual side is not emphasized adequately. So what happens? They focus only on the design. See, God has provided so much and therefore this world must be so good. But when you focus only on the design aspect, then the suffering that is there in this world, how do we make sense of that? It's very difficult to make sense of the suffering. And that's why many people actually turn away from theism towards atheism. Because if God is supposed to be good and there is so much bad in this world, then what is the meaning of a good God? But, so the theists emphasize only the design in the world. The atheists emphasize only the evil in the world. You know, what kind of God would allow an earthquake to kill thousands of people? What kind of God would allow a germ that goes into the nose of babies and, you know, causes them torment? You know, you can give very ghastly examples of evil. And if we draw attention to only one side, if only we look at the evil in this world, then we will naturally jump to the conclusion of atheism. If we look only at the design, we will conclude that there is God. But then when we look at both, then we get a more evolved understanding of God in the world. So just as in a hospital, there is suffering, but there is also design, there is also organization. Now the suffering in the hospital is not because of the doctor. The doctor is there not causing the suffering. The doctor is there curing the suffering. So similarly, God's purpose is not to cause a suffering. The conception of Paramatma in the heart is so endearing. Now God is not somewhere up there causing suffering to us. God is in here right with us, helping us to deal with the suffering. Krishna is a guide by our side, in our own hearts. So, once a devotee went to a clinic and the devotee was wearing tilak and kantimala. So, the doctor happened to be an atheist. So, the doctor, you believe in God? He said, yes, of course. He said, there is so much suffering in this world. Can't you see? How can there be God? So, this devotee did not reply. And then he went out after the consultation was done. After a few minutes, he came back. He just come out with me for a minute. Just took him outside his clinic. There's a beggar lying over there. And the beggar was coughing. Coughing very severely. And he said, just see, the fact that he is sick proves that there are no doctors in the city. He said, are you crazy? He said, he's sick because he's not coming to me. He said, exactly. People are suffering because they are not coming to God. To the extent people come to God and live in harmony with God, to that extent their sufferings will get minimized. They will not go away overnight. Just like if a patient comes to a doctor, it's not the suffering is going to get over end overnight. But it will gradually decrease. So, the Bhagavatam's conception of the universe is that the world is a place not for gratification, but for purification. That, just as a hospital, is not a place where one can expect 5-star hotel menus. We start expecting that, we'll be frustrated. So, if we don't expect that, if we have a realistic expectation, yes, there are going to be sufferings in this world, but if we live according to dharma, we can minimize the sufferings. Then, we won't be frustrated because of unrealistic expectations, and by practicing dharma, whatever miseries come, they will also be minimized. So coming to the specific point of this verse, that in the Abrahamic version of creation, or approximate conception of creation, you know, oh, the rest of creation apart from human beings seem to have no purpose other than just provide a background. Because the idea is that it's understood in almost all religions that God can be perceived only by humans. So, then what is the purpose of the existence of all the other species? Because especially in the Abrahamic religions, there is no conception of reincarnation and certainly not of multi-life progression. At least that conception is not there in the mainstream version of these religions. So then, what is the point of the existence of the plants and the animals? And they also go through so much struggle. And then, they just die and it's all over. So, their existence, what is the point of it? They live and they die. Is there nothing more to it? So the, you know, especially in the Western world, I would say, probably here in Australia also, you know, people love their pets, especially dogs. So many people left Christianity because they said, we don't want to go to heaven without our pets. So the current Pope, he said, even good dogs will go to heaven. So, now that raises the question, how do you define a good dog? Is it a good dog? Means you can't expect the dog to be a Christian. So is a good dog a dog who has a Christian master? How do you define that? So the point is that the whole rest of creation becomes just a pointless background when we don't have a complete understanding of the world. So the conception of God that is there in all the religions of the world, that is very good. The conception of that we should devote ourselves to God, we should follow morality, that is good. But a proper philosophical understanding is not there. So what the Bhagavatam explains to us is that the soul progresses from various species. And the sufferings that the souls go through, or that the lower species go through, that is a result of the bad karma that the soul has done in a previous human species. So, in the human species, if a soul does something wrong, that bad karmic reaction can come in three different ways. Among many, but three broad classifications. One is that the soul may get another human body, and in the human body some suffering may come. Second is that the soul may go to a hellish area, and there some suffering may come. Third is that the soul may go to a lower species, and the suffering may come over there. Now it is not the same suffering is going to come thrice. It is that the suffering is distributed. And all that is arranged through the super soul's agency. So the suffering in the lower species is not pointless. That is also exhausting the karma that was done in the previous body. And it is also preparing them for progression eventually towards the human species. And even relegating a soul to a lower species is not an act of cruelty. That is an act of reciprocity. Based on what the soul desires, the soul is given an appropriate body. So Srila Prabhupada would say, if a human being wants to eat meat, then the human body is not really suited for eating meat. Now, people can eat, a human body is not entirely unsuited for eating meat. If we ask from a biological point of view, we have a few canine teeth. And we can digest meat. But we are not meant to make meat our main diet. So, what do I mean by saying that the human body has the capacity to eat meat? That means that those people who want to eat meat, they are given some allowance, they are given some facility. But the more harmonious diet for humans is vegetarian food. But when people want to eat a lot of meat, then because the human body is not suited for that, the nature says take a body that will be more suitable for that. And that is a tiger's body or a lion's body. And again, the lower consciousness that is there in lower species. I'll talk about this concept more in detail in tomorrow's class. But suffice to say, lower consciousness that is there, that is also meant to facilitate the soul in various forms of enjoyment. That means, in the human body,
there is a sense of conscience.
Now, we have an inner voice which tells us something is right, something is wrong. Now, of course, some aspects of the conscience may also get culturally conditioned. That means in certain cultures, certain people may think that this is wrong and this is right. What specifically is wrong and what is right, that may vary from culture to culture. But the principle that there is something right and there is something wrong, that is universal to all cultures.
So, now where does this sense of rightness and wrongness come from? Where does sense of rightness and wrongness come from? If we were just creatures who were created arbitrarily by nature, then there would be no such sense of rightness or wrongness. Because often our sense of rightness makes us go against the survival instinct. For example, say somebody is drowning in the river. And then if we were driven purely by survival instinct, we say, I am safe outside. But often when somebody is drowning, other people will jump into the river and rescue that person. Often at risk, risk of one's own life. And we don't consider such a thing wrong. We consider such a thing glorious. So where does the sense of conscience come from? That actually comes from God. Now, it is super soul who is present, and super soul makes his voice present, felt as a conscience. And that is meant to help us act morally. Now, when souls want to enjoy indiscriminately, then the human body, which also provides conscience, acts as an impediment for indiscriminate enjoyment. So when souls want indiscriminate enjoyment, then nature says, you take a body in which there is no conscience. Then you can enjoy indiscriminately. So in this way, the lower species have lower consciousness because the soul desires lower forms of enjoyment. And for those enjoyments, a lowered sense of conscience is required. A lowered consciousness is required. So in this way, if you look at the Bhagavatam's worldview, it helps us to make sense of the whole of creation. The presence of suffering within creation and also the presence of the lower species whose existence would otherwise seem pointless. And in this way, the point of the world is to point beyond the world, to point to the Lord who is beyond the world and to inspire us to devote ourselves to Him. So I'll summarize, then we can have question and answers. I started by talking about how there is primary creation, secondary creation. So, the Vedic concepts, Vedic understanding of Bhagavatam's understanding of the absolute truth is not that God creates something out of nothing. Although, in principle, He can do that. But God means God and His energies. So, God and matter and spirit, both are eternally existent. And creation means matter takes forms and spirit also gets some forms, bodily forms. So, the first phase of creation that has been described here is matter taking up, matter manifesting as various elements. And the second aspect is the souls getting various bodies. And in that connection, we discussed about how to understand the purpose of the world, we need to go beyond seeing God as the provider and protector of this world. Because we can see God's evidence in the design and organizing of this world. But then that, how do we reconcile with the presence of evil in this world? So, God, this world is not provided by God for our comfort, but it is for our elevation. And the world is best understood as a hospital, where God is not the cause of suffering. God is the one providing the cure for the suffering. And the existence of the lower species is not just as accidental background for creation, but as a facility for the soul's various desires to be manifested in material creation. And they all progress from the various species, the souls progress to the human form, where we have conscience, where we can understand right and wrong. And as the sense of right and wrong develops, then our spiritual sense develops, and then we turn towards God, devote ourselves to Him, and we attain Him. Thank you very much. Are there any questions? Yes,
Hare Krishna. Prabhupada said that you cannot divorce the design from the purpose. But then between the design and the purpose, which is like an end thing, there's a process. And sometimes we're not able to reconcile things with a scientific worldview. And then we use the concept of achintya, like inconceivable, to understand that it is two scripture injunctions which are on the other end. So we try to use the achintyas, but how do we present that information to the design and the purpose, the intermediate process, to a scientific worldview?
Can you give an example of what you mean by a process?
Like say there's a creator and then there's a creation, and then there is a process which creates something. But sometimes the injunctions might not be as they appear, they might be contradictory. So then when we talk about a scientific worldview from a spiritual worldview, then how do we reconcile that position?
I'll rephrase, you tell me if I understood your question. Now we talk about seeing both design and purpose together, but then there's a process for reconciling the two. And spirituality offers us a worldview which has a process, and science offers us a different worldview. So how do we reconcile the two? Sometimes when we can't reconcile, we just call them as inconceivable. Yeah. So first of all, when it comes to trying to reconcile science and spirituality, we need to recognize that every branch of knowledge has a particular purpose which defines its methodology. So for example, there is allopathy and there is Ayurveda. Are most of you familiar with Ayurveda basically? Yes. So in Ayurveda, okay, if you are familiar, then Ayurveda, there is a concept of heat in the body. Now some diseases are caused because heat is increased. Now in allopathy, there is no such conception of heat. There may be gases in the body or gastric acids in the body or whatever. So now it's the same body that is being talked about. But they are two different models. And we can't directly interpret the two models. So Ayurveda is based on the whole idea of balance between kapha, vata, pitta. Now some of them can be correlated. You can say that, say, sometimes when we have running nose, we can say you have excess mucus in the body. That we may correlate with kapha. But you know, you cannot really correlate the two directly on a one-to-one basis, because there are different models. So like that, science and scripture have different models for analyzing the world. And that's why, now if we do not understand this basic principle, we may end up thinking that to accept science, I have to reject scripture. Or, to accept scripture, I have to reject science. No, it's not necessary. See, science is not inherently atheistic or theistic. Science is simply a tool for looking at the world. And that tool can be used by theists to demonstrate evidence of design. That tool can be used by atheists to try to demonstrate evidence of lack of design. So the point is, now, is this difference inconceivable? I would say that achintya may not be the exact word for this, because achintya is used in a particular philosophical sense in our philosophy. But in principle, it is true that there are two, even in physics, it's a little technical, but if you know a little bit of advanced physics, there are two primary models. There is quantum physics and there is relativity, Einstein's relativity. And these two are just not reconcilable. There's no way that they can be reconciled. So, now what do scientists do? The two fundamental pillars of science are not reconcilable. So what scientists do is, they use whichever works. So they use whichever works. And in different areas, different theories work, and they work very well. So for most of the technology that we use, you know, it's largely a derivative from quantum physics. But when scientists want to send spacecraft and other things into space, they use relativity largely. So the point is, that even from science, if we learn anything, we learn humility. That means we learn that the existence is so complex that we can't understand it. Scientists try to make theories to explain it, but they also can't. So now the important point is that these two examples I gave, the allopathy and Ayurveda, these are two models of this within the same field of knowledge only, medicine. And similar to example, quantum physics and relativity, they are again two models within the same branch or sub-branch of science, that is physics. And if even within two branches of this of the same field of knowledge there can be such huge differences that something just can't be reconciled, then what to speak of two different categories of knowledge itself, like science and scripture? So definitely there are going to be differences. And we don't have to necessarily choose one or the other. So it is not that science is itself atheistic. So, you know, if you sometime, if you look at Srila Prabhupada, he's also, there are several conversations of his. One conversation, he says, you know, we are not against the scientist's spirit of acquiring knowledge. We are against their atheism. The spirit for acquiring knowledge is naturally sat chit ananda, atma is chit, is conscious, so atma naturally wants to know more and more. So, with respect to specific theories, I think it will be a technical discussion that we can have separately. But in principle, we have to know that because these two branches of knowledge operate from different paradigms, operate with different models of reality, so there are going to be inevitably differences. And rather than getting too bogged up in those differences, we use that use the approach of Yukta Vairagya. Scripture is what guides us for our ultimate purpose in life, for deciding what are the values based on which we are going to live. Science, in general, is silent about three things: origin, value, and purpose. Origin, where did everything come from? Science cannot give any satisfactory answers for this. Value, what is right and what is wrong? Science cannot tell us that. You know, science can tell us that if you inject this chemical into a person, that person will die. But science cannot tell us whether you should do it or not. So about origin, value, and purpose. Purpose is what are we living for ultimately? For these, science is silent. So these are the fundamental questions that scripture answers. And with respect, so why we live, for what purpose we live, on the what values we live, that we learn from scripture. But the practicalities of living in this world, you know, we will use technology. We will use many of the facilities provided by science. Because that is just for a functional perspective. So in general, by recognizing that the two are operate from different paradigms, we can avoid a confrontationalist approach which creates unnecessary conflicts and controversies. Does that answer your question? Thank you.
Someone asked me the question, why would God give us free will if He knew we could misuse it to act in evil ways?
Okay. Question is, why did God give us free will if He knew that we could misuse it to act in evil ways? There are two different points over here. One is God's giving, second is our choosing. The two cannot be conflated. The two cannot be mixed together. In the Vedanta Sutra, Ramanujacharya, in his commentary Sri Bhashya, analyzes this point. And he says that the free will that the absolute truth has given, and as he uses the word, just like Prabhupada used the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Ramanujacharya would often use the word Ananta Guna Sampanna Sri Narayana. So Ananta Guna Sampanna. Prabhupada says Krishna has six opulences. So Ramanuja says Ananta Guna Sampanna is endowed with unlimited qualities. So Narayana has given qualities, has given free will out of his love. Why, how is it out of love? Because without free will, we would just become like robots. We would become like robots. So now, if we look at even the ordinary life, now parents want the good of their children. And the parents would tell their children, do this, don't do this, so that the children will make healthy choices. Now, parents will be happy if the children obey them. But ask any parent, no matter how troublesome or disobedient the children become, Would any parent want to replace a child with a robot?
You know, I don't want parents. I don't want children because they disobey me. A robot will always obey me.
No, with a robot there will be no love. So, now, if this applies even to our normal parent-child relationship, what about God? It applies all the more. So the purpose that God has given us free will is for the reciprocation of love. Now, God provides us facilities as scripture and as the voice of conscience within so that we can make right choices. But then, it's up to us whether we make wrong choices. Now, the expertise of God is that our wrong choices, we get consequences for them. And by through the consequences, gradually we learn. Now, it's important to understand that karma is not primarily a system of punishment. Karma is primarily a system of education. The punishment that is there, it's primarily for elevating, for prompting us to elevate our consciousness. So, the Krishna has provided systems by which we can learn and we can make right choices. And yes, if somebody makes a wrong choice, say that the terrorist who blows up some big building, now that person, the terrorist is using free will in a very grievous way. Now we may say that, okay, that person is using the free will in a bad way, but what about all those who get victimized by that? Now that is Krishna's expertise, that those people are also getting reactions to their specific karmas that they may have done at that time. Now that does not mean that we become unsympathetic and think that oh, all sinful people are suffering in that. No, we are meant to deal with people based on how they act, how they act in this life. That's the whole system of the king, is to maintain justice. So we don't become hard-hearted. But the point is that Krishna's expert manual is such that even when a soul misuses the free will, that soul learns through that misuse. And secondly, others don't get unjustified suffering. They may get some suffering, but that is a reaction for their own past karma. And in that way, Krishna, firstly by giving free will, provides a facility for, make sure that we have the opportunity to love. And secondly, by creating a system by which we can learn from the misuse of free will, Krishna helps us to gradually come back to the right track. That's why, as I said, the Vedanta Sutras commentators explain that the free will that Brahman has given to the Anu Brahman, that is actually a mercy of the Absolute Truth. Yes. Yes, true. Okay, a lot of questions. Yeah.
Thank you for your class, Prabhupada. You mentioned two words at the end of your lecture, conscience and consciousness. So, can we understand conscience as the communication that happens between the super soul and the soul, and the consciousness as the manifestation of the soul's energy based on the conscience?
Okay. The question is, what is the relationship between conscience and consciousness? Can we say conscience is the communication of the super soul to the soul, and consciousness is the energy that manifests from the soul based on that communication? Not exactly. Firstly, not all conscience is the communication of the super soul. Because sometimes our conscience may be culturally conditioned. So, for example, a simple example I would give. That say somebody's been born in the Bachar's family. And now, that even when a Bachar's child first time kills an animal, there is a trembling, how can I kill this? But once a person becomes habituated, once the person starts killing it, that. Now later on, that person comes to know that, oh, animals have consciousness, how can I, animals also feel pain and I should not kill the animals. So now at that time, because that person has been brought up in a culture where animals killing was very common, now that person may feel reservations to give up animal killing. That person may say that my inner voice is saying, I cannot stop. I cannot go against my parents. I cannot go against my culture. I cannot go against my tradition. I cannot give up animal care. I cannot give up animal eating flesh. So sometimes our conscience may get culturally conditioned. And of course, some people can misuse it. You know, there are murderers and there are terrorists who may say, God told me to blow up this building. No, this can be misused terribly. So that's why we have to evaluate the inner voice by comparing it with the voice of Shastra. So Krishna can guide us internally, and he does guide us internally, but that inner message reinforces the outer message from scripture. It's not, it doesn't militate against that outer message of scripture. So that's why not everything that people call as their inner voice as conscience or conscience is necessarily the voice of the super soul. Although much of it can be. That's the first point. With respect to consciousness, now consciousness is the innate faculty of the soul itself. So chit, sat, chit, ananda, that is the innate faculty of the soul, and that consciousness does not depend on the presence of conscience. As I said, animals, there is practically very little communication between the soul and super soul there, at least with respect to right and wrong, the sense of right and wrong, which is what conscience essentially is. But still animals have consciousness. So consciousness is an innate faculty of the soul that does not depend on the presence of conscience. However, when we talk about purification of consciousness, elevation of consciousness, that can be guided by conscience. The conscience can prompt us to make choices by which we will elevate our consciousness from, say, selfishness towards selflessness. Does that answer your question? Thank you. Yes, please. Okay. So, the question is that, I said the world is for purification, not gratification. But we see more opportunities for gratification than for purification. Why is that? That's how it is in any multiple choice paper. Five options, four are wrong, only one is right. So if the student were left only to probability, to make the choices, then it would seem very unfair. A student arbitrarily going to check any option, then the probability of the student choosing the right option is only 20%, and the student will get only 20% marks. So before a multiple choice exam, the teacher provides education. And when the student learns based on that education, then, although there are more wrong choices, the student can make the right choice. Similarly, yes, there are many wrong choices in this world. But Krishna gives us education through scripture and through conscience so that we can make right choices. And even when we say wrong choices, there are also grades within that. There is goodness, passion and ignorance. And not all choices are equally wrong. Although from the spiritual point of view, if anything is not connected with Krishna, that is wrong. But even within that, there are grades of rightness or wrongness. And further, also, the larger number of wrong choices, you say, is because we have larger number of material desires. So, it's Krishna has arranged the world in reciprocation with our desires. So, because we have desires for sense gratification, so Krishna has arranged that there are so many sense objects through which we can gratify our senses. But at the same time, the more we become purified, the more we make right choices, making right choices also becomes a habit. And then gradually, we start seeing the wrong choices, not as wrong choices per se, we start seeing wrong choices also as pointers towards the right choice. What does that mean? That means initially, if we look at sense objects, we may say, hey, this is Maya, I should stay away from it. But the Bhagavad Gita also offers a more evolved conception that in 8.41 Krishna says that yadyat vibhuti mat sattvam srimad urjitam eva tatta deva avagachyattvam mama tejom cha sambhava. So all beautiful, opulent, glorious things in this world, they reflect a spark of Krishna's splendor. So if we see something very beautiful in this world, if a sense object seems irresistibly attractive, rather than just simply rejecting it as Maya, we can also think that, you know, if this, which reflects only a spark of Krishna's splendor, is so attractive, then how attractive will Krishna be? Therefore, let me devote myself to Krishna more and more. So, in this way, yes, Krishna gives us more options. There are multiple options for sense gratification. because that's what we desire. But once we start desiring to purify ourselves, once we start desiring to move towards Krishna, then even the material objects, which were earlier seemed as wrong options, no, we start seeing them also as reminders of Krishna. And then even through them, not necessarily by enjoying them, but even by connecting them with Krishna, even that can help us move towards Krishna. Thank you. Yes, sir. So when I said that purpose of karma is not just punishment but elevation of consciousness, education. So many people, they just don't care because often the sufferings don't come in the same lifetime. So people feel that I don't care, just let me go on doing what I want to do. Yes, the system of karma is meant for education, but this education is not just rote learning. It is a matter of choosing, learning to, it's not just memorizing some facts, but it's of learning or retraining ourselves to make certain choices. And this depends not just on pointing out a one-to-one correlation between this and that. That means that, say, for a small child, put your hand in fire, your hand will burn. So therefore, don't put your hand in fire. That is one level of learning. But when we look at life, life is much subtler and much more complex. So when we as souls want to enjoy, Krishna also provides us the facility to enjoy. And then after that, in due course, consequences come. So there is a delay between the action and the consequence because the soul wants the illusion that I can enjoy. So this delay is also provided for a purpose. That means Krishna's system is so complete that if somebody wants to be in illusion, Krishna will give reason for that soul to stay in illusion also. Because that's the desire. If somebody wants to be an atheist, then Krishna will give reason for that person to be atheistic. So that is also a reciprocation of Krishna. So when people are in, as you said, people are in ignorance and they don't care. That's why if you see, Srila Prabhupada in his preaching did not focus too much on karma and punishment. Now, if you, yes, he talked about regulative principles. In the fifth canto, there is a description. But that was never the thrust of Prabhupada's preaching. Prabhupada's focus was the same as Gita's focus. That you are not the body, you are the soul. You want happiness. Seeking happiness at the bodily level, you are cheating yourself. So yes, when we say, as long as we have this conception that bodily gratification is enjoyable, but God forbids it, and so I don't have to do it, then we will always be resentful in following God. We may follow it, but I know why God is depriving me of our enjoyment. But when we change the fundamental conception that yes, there may be some pleasure at the bodily level, but that is far, far tiny as compared to the happiness available at the spiritual level, when I learn that I am the soul and when I turn towards God in devotion, then that gives a much more positive impetus for turning towards God. So in general, at least in today's ethos, you know, talking about consequences of actions and karma and trying to use that to make people to turn towards God, it's not likely to work. Because people are already very skeptical and they think that their atheism and materialism are rational, are justified by science, which is the intellectually prestigious worldview today. So that approach is alienating. We talk about hell and suffering and then say, therefore you don't do this. Now that we will alienate people, that intellectually and emotionally we will alienate people. So karma we accept as a principle of truth, and it is true, but that is not the thrust of our teaching. Our thrust is understand who you are, and then you will understand how you can get real happiness in life. So yes, some people may not be ready for even hearing that level of philosophy. Then we can give them prasad. You know, prasad is like our secret weapon. So what prasadam does is, it enters into the heart, and because prasadam is also manifestation of Krishna, it starts creating spiritual impressions. And gradually the person will become more and more spiritually favorable. So our goal is that we want to attract people towards Krishna. We don't want to frighten people into going towards Krishna. So that's why our focus can be at one level philosophical, so that they're intellectually attracted. And also, we could say devotional or cultural or emotional, because Krishna consciousness has many attractive cultural features also. We have kirtans, we have dancing, we have singing, we have prasad. So we have to find out, when we are communicating with people, what is the way that person can be connected with Krishna. And that will vary from person to person. And even if it's a small connection, we can maintain that connection. And at the very least, that person should feel, if we are interacting with anyone, these devotees are nice people. If at least that person gets that much appreciation for devotees, then that will be Agyan Sukriti. That will begin the spiritual life of that person. That person will appreciate Krishna by appreciating a devotee of Krishna. So in that way, we needn't expect that everyone will have the same level of seriousness, or everyone will have the same level of intelligence to appreciate things. And we need to give people room for them to grow at their pace. But we can find out how they can be connected and provide facilities for helping them to establish that connection. Answer your question. Thank you. Yes, Mataji. So the question is that if we have teenage children, then how much force can we apply for them to try to get them towards Krishna, or should we just wait for Krishna's will? I think that both are extremes. That means we can't just waiting for Krishna's will, then we are not doing our part. We also can do certain things. And applying force means we are actually denying them their individuality, their free will. That is also not... We should not apply force. In general, whenever we want to help connect others with Krishna, we can do three things. And generally, we can't do anything more than three things. We can provide knowledge, we can set an example, and we can provide facilities. We can give knowledge. For example, now, as I said, even the basic philosophy of Krishna consciousness can make sense to an intelligent person. So, whatever knowledge we can provide, maybe give them books, give some books, or give them some talks to hear, or invite them to some class or whatever. Provide them knowledge. Second is, set an inspiration. Now, actually, we can do a lot of preaching very effectively by classes to people who don't know us. But where people who know us, what will actually affect them is change in our own behavior. If our relatives, if our acquaintances see that by the practice of bhakti, my relative, my mother, my father, my son, my daughter, they have become a better person, then they will want to know, okay, what is this? How has this changed you? So now, that if they see that we have become better, we have become more loving, more caring, more sensitive, then they will see that as a positive change. Unfortunately, although on one side, the philosophy of bhakti, the practice of bhakti is meant to make us more sensitive. Because we understand everybody has conditionings. Just as I have a mind which I am struggling with, others have a mind and senses which they are struggling. So we should become actually more sympathetic and sensitive towards others. But sometimes, because we learn through the philosophy that this is right and this is wrong, we sometimes become more judgmental with others. Say that this is wrong and you should give it up. Yes, it may be wrong, but they have not yet accepted the worldview that we have accepted. And if we look at ourselves, then often we do take some amount of time to accept things. We can't expect others to accept those things easily. No. I am in the opposite situation as compared to you. That means, you know, I took up Krishna consciousness. I wanted my parents to take Krishna consciousness. So then I asked as well as Jayadvaita Maharaj, you know, how do I preach to my parents? So Maharaj said, by letting anyone except you preach to them.
He said, your parents have seen you as babies. Your parents have seen you. They have helped you to grow up, to walk, to talk.
But they are not in the position to receive spiritual knowledge from you. But they can receive from others. So the point is that if we become very judgmental, then often our relatives start feeling that we have become more unloving because of our bhakti. Because you are always talking, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. You are no longer loving me. Now it is important that we offer affection to them and we care for them, we stay available for them, irrespective of whether they practice bhakti or not. Certainly, we would like them to practice bhakti, and we would like them to come closer to Krishna, and we can express our desire. But our love should not be conditional to that. So if they start feeling that we have become more judgmental and unloving because of bhakti, then our example will keep them away from Krishna, rather than bringing them closer to Krishna. So set an example where we become more loving, sensitive, understanding. And thirdly, is provide facilities. Facilities means that it can vary depending on person to person. That means if they are teenagers, if there are other teenagers who are in this group, who are also devotees, or say children of devotees, or who are teenagers who have become devotees, then if they can meet a circle from the same age group, if there is a youth group, or if a youth group can be formed, then that is a facility where they can practice. Or they may need the presentation of Krishna conscious culture and philosophy in a way suited for them. So we may not be able to reach to them, but some other teenagers or some other preachers who are trained for preaching, doing outreach to teenagers, they may be able to reach to them. So this is ultimately, we cannot and should not force anyone. But we can share knowledge, set an example and provide facilities. And then we pray to Krishna to attract them from within their heart so that they come to Him. Okay. Thank you. Okay, we'll have two questions. Yes. Yes.
As you said, human body has been given for spiritual advancement. And the three factors important are Jivdaya, Naam Ruchi,
Vaishnava Seva.
So how to increase the Naam Ruchi? You can tell me.
Okay. So the question is, how can we increase Naam Ruchi? First of all, I am struggling with my chanting also. So that is the struggle with, I think, all of us have. But there are some broad principles. I will talk about three main things here with respect to improving our chanting or increasing our taste for chanting. First is that at our stage, our mind, when we say we want to increase our taste in chanting, the way the taste will increase is if we expose ourselves to the holy name more and more. Rupa Goswami gives the example that just as a jaundiced person cannot taste sugar cane, juice as sweet, similarly our consciousness, because of being diseased and impure, cannot taste the sweetness of the holy name. But just as if a person keeps drinking sugarcane juice, gradually the jaundice will be cured and we will be able to taste the patient, the jaundiced person will be able to taste sugar cane juice. Similarly, by chanting, Swadvi Anukramad, full saves Jishta. He says that Anukramad, gradually, Swadvi Kramad, Tadbha, Moolahantri. The disease will go away and the taste will awaken. So the question of increasing Namaruchi is primarily a question of how to persevere in exposing ourselves to the holy name. So one is through buddhi. It is very important that we periodically remind ourselves about the glory of the holy name. If we don't, because you know, chanting is one activity which can be very easily done mechanically. Very easily. There are other activities. For example, if you start preaching, if you start teaching Krishna consciousness, you cannot do it very mechanically. You have to really think, what am I going to speak? So, while chanting, we just go on doing unthinkingly. Now, if our consciousness is to be purified through chanting, there has to be a contact between our consciousness and Krishna. So, I often give the example of weightlifting. Now, weightlifting leads to the development of muscles. But somebody thinks, hey, this lifting, this weight is very heavy. So somebody goes to a gym and just starts moving the hands up and down. You know, that is also an exercise. That will also benefit, but that will definitely not benefit as much as lifting weights in terms of developing muscles. So sometimes, you know, if we do not philosophically remind ourselves of the glory of the holy name, then our chanting becomes mechanical. That means the mouth is uttering the Mahamantra, but there is no thought of Krishna at all. So that becomes like just lifting the hands up and down, without any weight in the hands. That will also lead to purification, but very minimal purification. But the more detrimental consequence of that is, because we are not really connecting with Krishna while chanting, so we don't get any taste in chanting. And then chanting starts feeling like a boredom and a burden. Because imagine if somebody is told, you know, every day you go to gym and just lift your hands half an hour every day. Hey, there's so many better things to do in my life. If the person is actually lifting weights, then the person can see over time some effect. And I can see my body getting shaped, my muscles developing. So what happens? If we are not striving to think of Krishna, to hear the sound of the holy name, then chanting becomes a burden. Now, of course, when we are trying to think of Krishna, it's not that chanting is easy or relishable. Then also it's a struggle. But at least it's a fruitful struggle. Because we are contacting with Krishna, we do get some taste through that. And gradually we are getting purified, so taste will come afterwards. So the first thing is, it's important to periodically remind ourselves of the glory of the holy name. So maybe memorizing some verses about the glories of the holy name. Or even before we start chanting, reading a few minutes about the glory of the holy name. Or as I said, just, you know, Shikshashtakam is also very good prayers about the glory of the holy name. So we recite that in the temples also. But often we have to meditate on that. So that way we give an intellectual impetus for our chanting, which will ensure that it doesn't stay mechanical, it becomes transformational. Secondly, even within chanting, we can find out the way we can chant with the least physical exertion. That means, as I said, that we want chanting to be spiritually purifying. But sometimes we may chant too loudly, too fast, too slow, or we may make too much effort on the throat and on the lungs, and that can tire us. And then that also creates a negative attitude towards chanting. Oh, this is too burdensome for me. It's too troublesome for me. So we will evolve ourselves. You know, some devotees may chant loudly and they feel that is the best way for them to chant. Some devotees may chant softly and they feel that is the best way I can concentrate. So there is no mandatory rule. This is the only way to chant. So there is definitely a certain amount of individuality. We have to find out how best we can chant in a way that helps us to absorb ourselves. And another thing is, within that also things may change. Because our mind goes through different modes. So sometimes we may find the chanting loudly is better, sometimes chanting softly is better. But we have to have that sort of optimization that we do ourselves. And third is that, actually I have a full seminar on chanting, I can't go into that, but I'll say simply this point, that there is a point of concentration and there is a circle of concentration. The The best chanting is where we simply focus on the sound of the holy name. That is best at our stage. But it is very difficult to do that. To just hear the sound of the holy name and to focus on that. And when we are unable to do that, then we just let the mind wander all over the universe. And rather than letting that happen, we can create around the point of concentration a circle of concentration. That means have additional devotional stimuli around us. For example, some devotees may keep the written Hare Krishna Mahamantra in front of them, print out. Or some devotees may keep a picture of Radha Krishna. Or some devotees may, if you chant in the temple hall, there are other devotees also. Or some devotees may, if there is some verse which inspires us very much for our chanting, we may keep that. Or some devotees may like to keep the picture of their initiation. You know, I took a vow to chant 16 rounds every day. So whatever inspires us. That means, if my mind doesn't, as I said, point of concentration, if my mind can't stay on that, then let it stay within a circle which is connected with that point. So even if it wanders, okay, let it wander to the verses glorifying the holy name. Let it wander to a picture of Krishna. And look at how beautiful Krishna. Oh, Krishna is so beautiful. Oh, I am chanting Krishna. Then let me chant again. So if we create a circle, and if it's like if we try to absolutely control the mind, it's a very exhausting effort. And often the mind rebels so forcefully that then we don't even try to control the mind at all. Okay, I'll go on chanting. Mind, you can go wherever you want. It becomes like that. So, rather than trying to have this absolute control throughout all our rounds, we can try to strive for that point of control whenever possible, but create a circle of control around that. And, circle of concentration. So create a circle of concentration, and what will be in that circle of concentration? That will vary depending on each of us. Because all of us are individuals and we have particular things in bhakti that may attract us. So keeping our consciousness within the circle of concentration will at least keep our consciousness devotional, even if it is not directly devotionally focused on the holy name. It will stay focused in some way connected with Krishna. And gradually from that connection, we can keep bringing it back to Krishna with greater ease. So, these three things broadly. Using intellectual impetus to remind us of the glory of the holy name, to find out the best way we can chant, and to create our own customized circle of concentration around the point of concentration. And letting the mind, when it wanders, go within that. That way, we can gradually persevere in the process of chanting, and by persevering, the taste will naturally awake. Oh yes, Tulsi is a very good idea. This is very, very, very devotionally stimulating. Yes. Okay. Okay. What should we do? Is there a upper limit to the time? Yes, Mataji, we can have a few questions.
Yes, please.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
The question is that often we have said that we should serve according to our nature, but then our nature takes time to manifest, and how do we stay inspired in our bhakti till then? In general, there are two important points to recognize. Most of us, initially when we come to bhakti, we are largely in the mode of passion. Because the society around us is passionate. And passion makes clear perception very difficult. So, understanding our own nature is quite difficult when we are in passion. And more importantly, in passion, the grass always seems greener on the other side. So whatever service I am doing, you know, any service we try to do in this world, no service is going to be easy. There are going to be challenges in whichever service you do. And when we run into challenges, our mind will tell us, hey, no, this is not your nature. Do some other service. That will be much more easier. So the mind is not really concerned with what is our nature. The mind is simply concerned with the shortcut. What is the way of least trouble, the path of least resistance. So that's why in the initial stage of our bhakti, we needn't bother too much about our nature. Now we can just do whatever services senior devotees tell us to do. And that way, that also helps us to learn the culture of obedience and discipline. And by doing services, whatever we are told to do, as we become purified, by doing services as well as by practicing sadhana bhakti, then the sattvaguna emerges within us. And once the sattvaguna emerges, then we can understand ourselves also better. So, then we can differentiate between these two things. One is the habitual dissatisfaction of the mind because of difficulties that we face in anything. And the relatively long-lasting dissatisfaction or dissatisfaction caused by innate incompatibility. So that difference, so if while doing a service, continuously we feel dissatisfied, and we also, then we may be on much safer ground to infer that this may not be my nature. So, more importantly, we can also observe what we like to do. Because in the Mahabharata itself, that when Yaksha and Yudhishthira are discussing, so Yaksha asks Yudhishthira, there are many conversations between Yudhishthira. There's a conversation between Nahusha and Yudhishthira. So Nahusha is a king who has gone into a snake's body. Nahusha asks, how do we know the varana of a person? So he says at that time, 5000 years ago, he said that because there has been intermixing between the various varanas, so people's varana has become confused now. And that's why we have to observe every individual, look at the qualities and attitude of the person, and then determine the varana. So that's why in our case, for many of us, it's not that our swabhava will be very crystal clear. Many of us may have multiple talents and multiple interests. So it's not that we may be able to crystallize our understanding that I have this particular swabhava alone. So therefore, it's better that we observe ourselves and find out that which are the things which we feel inspired to do. In general, guna and karma, if you want to understand it in contemporary language, that means we feel comfortable doing a particular activity, and that is guna. And karma means we are competent doing that activity. We like to do it and we are good at doing it. So we can ourselves observe which are those activities, and gradually we can strive towards doing those services more and more. And also another point with respect to serving according to nature, it's important to know that we are not isolated we are not isolated individuals living in isolation. We are living in a community. And sometimes the community's needs may be such that even if a particular service is not in according to our nature, that is what is required particularly. Then we should also have that surrender, a sense of responsibility to be willing to do that. But this is from the individual's perspective. From the community leader's perspective, the community leaders should also have the maturity to know that ultimately, if we want individuals to stably go on in bhakti, they need to be engaged according to their nature. And gradually the community should evolve in such a way that devotees can be engaged according to their nature. So, it is best if this is done by our individual observation as well as the consultation of senior devotees who are also observing us and who know us. And over a period of time, it will happen. Because ultimately beyond our own capacity to pursue, beyond the capacity of our seniors to understand our nature, beyond all this is Krishna. And Krishna will guide us eventually so that we can serve Him in a way that we can continue serving happily throughout our life. So better not to be hasty about understanding our nature, but just focus on whatever services we get in the initial stages, and also observe so that we can learn what is our nature, and gradually in consultation with senior devotees and by Krishna's arrangement, we can come to a level where we can serve according to our nature. Thank you. Yes, you want.
Yesterday you mentioned about the injustice of the world, that someone might have a great ability, like a photographic memory, and for another person it would take a month to remember the same thing. But in the same time, a person for whom it takes a month to remember, he might be a great
some other activity, yeah.
Yeah, and he might want to be like him. So, I mean, to be able to memorize very, instantly and large volume. So, what is the best way, actually, for that person is to try to get these qualities, or he should actually have his own unique talents.
Yes.
He might be, you know,
it's a good question.
Illusion, and, you know, rather than pursuing his own talents, he is trying to be someone else.
Yeah. The question is that yesterday I mentioned that the world is an unjust place. Because, say, some students have photographic memories, others have relatively poor memories. So now, is this really injustice, first of all? And secondly, is it that that person who has poor memory may have some other talents and that person should develop those talents? Yes, that is true. So there is no injustice from the point of view of multiple lifetimes. Because it's all according to karma. And in general, nobody is completely without any abilities or qualities. We just have to investigate to find what we are good at. So, one of the advantages of Varnashram, although it is often talked about as a system of discrimination, caste system is talked about as a caste system of discrimination, one of the advantages of Varnashram is that it offered different definitions of success for different people. That means the definition of success for a Brahmana is different from the definition of success for a Kshatriya or a Vaishya. So for example, for a Kshatriya, it may be that if somebody is a king, you know, how big yajna he performs, how big is the kingdom, how big is the palace, how much is the royal treasury. Those may be definitions of success. If a person is a Brahmana, and a person is basically a teacher, a serious intellectual, now if the Brahmana starts thinking, oh, how big my house is, how much wealth I have, then the Brahmana will not be able to do Brahminical duty. Because intellectual work is not going to produce money. That doesn't mean the Brahmana has to starve. But there will be adequate need provision. But the point is, a Brahmana's definition of success should be different. That, you know, so, it means how much learning that person has, how much realization that person has, how much capacity the Brahmana has to share knowledge with others. So then what happens if Brahmanas are living in a community of Brahmanas, they all share a similar definition of success. Then they are not pressurized into trying to be successful according to some other definition of success. In today's society, often there is one definition of success. You know, you are defined by your salary. If you are a student, you are defined by your marks. So, you know, this unidimensional definition of success is very damaging for individual growth and for expression of individual talents. So that's how often, you know, in the past, people still had problems. In some ways, in the past, life was more uncomfortable than it was. It is now, at least from some physical perspectives. But you know, nowadays, so many people suffer from inferiority complex, and then it leads to so many other problems. Now, actually, I'm writing a book on the mind, so I did a study of inferiority complex. So actually the whole concept of inferiority complex came up. It was at the start of the 20th century started coming, and then it became very widespread. It came because, you know, society sort of homogenized everyone. There's one definition of success brought for everyone, and everybody is not equipped for one thing. So then people started feeling inferior more and more and more. So the point I'm making is, yes, we all should over a period of time learn to find out our talents. And as Rupa Goswami says, Sajatiya Ashasang, that associate with those devotees who have similar interests and talents. And then therein we develop in our bhakti. And same applies to our material life also. Find like-minded people, then we can grow in our talents. So, but unfortunately, because we live in a society where certain things are standardized. For example, if we have to get a job, we have to get some degree. And for degree, we have to pass some exams. And the exams may have some standardized assessment system. So we may have to perform in that. And to some extent, that is difficult if that is not a specific talent of a particular person. But once we are through that phase, over a period of time, we need to find out not just what our talents are, but also who are the people who value those talents and place ourselves in that circle. Even in bhakti, you know, we can become very discouraged if we don't associate with those who share our definition of success. Suppose, say, if I am inspired to study Shastra deeply, but say all around me are devotees whose interest is, say, just Harinam Sankirtan, just chant Hare Krishna. Now that's wonderful. You know, the holy name is the conclusion of all philosophy. If you study too much philosophy, you become a jnani. If you chant Hare Krishna more, you become a bhakta. Now, if that is the case, then Jiva Goswami will be a jnani, not a bhakta. But even these sort of conceptions can come in. And we can become discouraged. So, if I have interest in studying Shastra, then I should find out other devotees who are interested in studying Shastra, associate with them. And therein I will grow. So, you ought to speak of in general life, but even in bhakti, you know, we have to associate with devotees who share our definition of success. And therein we will grow. Otherwise, we will always feel uncertain and inferior. Uncertain whether, you know, am I really moving forward in bhakti? Am I doing the right thing? And inferior because if we are not doing something which we feel inspired to do, if we are trying to do something else, then we will always be dragging our feet. We will not be able to do it well and we will not be happy, we will not grow in bhakti. So in general, we have to, over a period of time, find our interests and find the circle that shares our interests and move forward in bhakti. Sounds your question?
Yeah, so if something inspires me, does it mean that I have this inclination? Or, for example, if I don't have this quality, but this quality inspires me, does it mean that ultimately I have this quality?
Okay. So does our inspiration always correlate with our inclination? Not necessarily. And when it doesn't, that can be a cause of great frustration. Now suppose I have no singing ability and I have great desire to sing. Then what will happen? And we have to realistically assess. There are some certain things which are learnable. So, but there are certain abilities which we may just have so less in this lifetime that we may have that desire to learn, but we'll have to postpone that desire to next lifetime. So we have to be realistic, you know, because sometimes what happens, what we consider our inspiration may not necessarily have sprung from our inclination. It may just have sprung from someone else who was doing that activity and that person inspired us. What happens often, inspiration sometimes is misapplied as imitation. It is because, say, some person inspires me, so I have to become like that person. Yes, it's true, but that is in principle, that is not in form. Suppose some devotee was also a very good singer, inspired me in the early days of my bhakti. That does not mean that to become like that devotee, I have to become a very good singer. No, a devotee's essence is the heart that loves Krishna. And that's what I should try to describe, and I express that in my own way. So, whether we have the inclination for that for which we have an inspiration, that we have to realistically evaluate. That means, how do we realistically evaluate? First of all is, we do apply ourselves. Even if we don't have ability right now, we apply ourselves to learning that and do it for a particular amount of time, maybe 1 month, 3 months, 6 months, whatever, depending on the specific skill. And then evaluate how much improvement has been there. And it is good to have some senior devotees who are also good in that field, who can also evaluate our improvement. And then we can decide whether this is the field where I can improve and I can contribute, or whether there is some other field where I may be more talented and where I am able to contribute more effectively. So it's not necessary that all inspiration that we have, that necessarily reflects our inclination. We have to find out whether that inspiration is backed by the necessary abilities. And if it is not, that is not a disqualification for bhakti. There may be a disqualification for a particular form of devotional service. But it's not a disqualification for bhakti. We can find out some other way in which we can serve Krishna. And we can keep moving forward in our bhakti. Okay. Thank you very much. Shri Prabhupada ki, Gantraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Gaura Bhakta Vrinda ki, Thay Gaura Premani.